Have you ever noticed how important one's grip is in so many sports? I mean, there's just a few of them here. You know, I've played softball and tennis, golf, and, well, a few times, very few times, hockey at different times. And with each sport, a great deal of attention is given to just how you grip the bat or the club or the racket or the stick. Even in football, a quarterback has to learn how to best grip the ball to throw it, as does a pitcher in baseball, who grips the ball in multiple different ways for each different kind of pitch that he throws. A fastball, slider, curveball, all the rest. You get the idea. In all of these sports, and more of them, one's grip is all about gaining control in order to accomplish something. The grip, the reason the grip is important is because it helps you to gain control of that which you are seeking to move or manipulate. Well, you could say that the third quality that the Apostle Peter exhorts his churches to add to their faith in 2 Peter chapter 1, which is where we've been looking for the last several weeks, that you could say that that third quality is to get a grip on themselves. To get a good grip. He says it this way in 2 Peter 1, 5, and 6. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. Self-control is that grip that we get on ourselves. It's a grip that keeps us steady and in place, so that God can do the work he chooses in us and through us. It is necessary that we have this good grip, like the good grip on a bat when swinging a baseball, or a proper grip on a tennis racket when hitting a tennis ball. A good grip is what makes for an accurate and powerful shot. And it's also what makes a good grip on ourselves is also what makes us more accurate in what it is that we're doing, more available to God to complete the task that he's given to us. And that was extremely important for the churches that Peter was writing to, because many of them were beginning to face difficult circumstances and persecutions due to their faith. Okay, so 1 Peter, you see a lot of this. You see, the Roman Emperor Nero had recently come to power, and his attacks on the church were just beginning to ramp up. Eventually, we all know, we've all heard of the persecutions that took place under the Emperor Nero. They were vile and violent. In fact, the Apostle Peter, it seems, lost his life in the midst of that persecution. Severe persecution was coming. Peter saw it, and Peter sought to prepare the church to not only endure it, but to be victorious throughout the persecution. But for this to happen, they would need to add to their faith these different qualities, and one of those qualities was self-control. They needed to get a grip in order to have the effect in the world that God desired them to have. Remember how in this passage in 2 Peter 1, what one of the benefits are of adding these things to our faith? It's that we become effective and fruitful. Even in the midst. Now, remember, he's talking to a church that's coming under persecution. He's still expecting that they will be effective and fruitful in the Lord, even in the midst of Nero's persecution. Well, you don't expect that unless you have the qualities built in, baked in to the church that he's talking about. And one of those qualities is to be self-controlled. But that's not always easy, is it? It's not always easy to remain calm, cool, and collected when the whole world is coming apart. As we saw in a movie that we watched this summer. Buzz, and now we'll get into the theology. Buzz, ironically here, was the cool one because he had a grip on himself. He had a grip on himself because he was clear-minded and he knew what his mission was. Now, even though he was mistaken, but he had a very clear sense of what his mission was, and he had a clear sense of what he was about. Woody, on the other hand, was freaking out, totally out of control. Do you remember the story? Okay. Woody was Andy's favorite toy. His owner, Andy, was a little boy. Woody was his favorite toy, and he was the leader of the toy box. So everybody paid attention to Woody. And Woody had a prominent place. He was the only toy that was on Andy's bed. Then came Buzz Lightyear, the newest, coolest, most modern toy out there. And Woody felt threatened. And when he felt threatened, he lost his grip. He forgot who he was. He forgot that he was highly prized by Andy. He forgot who Andy was. He forgot that this child who cared for and loved all of his toys loved him too. And somehow he thought he was going to lose that love. And of course, he forgot that the immediate circumstances did not change either of these two facts. The coming of Buzz Lightyear did not change Andy, and it did not change who Woody was to Andy. But he didn't see that. He lost perspective. He forgot all of this. And when he forgot all of this, Woody lost his cool. And in an act of reckless passion, he had attacked Buzz and knocked him out of the window, leading both of them to be lost toys. Woody lost his grip. And because of that, he made a series of poor decisions, all because he forgot three things. He forgot who he was. Even though Andy had deliberately written his name on the bottom of Woody's boot, Woody still forgot who he was. Woody forgot who Andy was. Even though Andy had not changed and had continually shown his love for Woody throughout his life. And Woody forgot that the circumstances around him didn't change either of the first two things. He was still Andy's toy, and Andy still loved him. But forgetting these things, Woody's life spun out of control. Ironically, he could see it clearly in Buzz's life. I mean, this is often the case for us too. He said, "You are a toy." He's a prized toy of Andy. In fact, he knows this is part of the problem. He knows how much Andy prizes that toy. He knows that Andy thinks the world of him. But he's lost his grip on these truths for himself. His own life has become a series of bad decisions, one after another, because he's lost contact with who he is and who his owner, his master, his boy is. Peter would have recognized Woody in his own life. I'm convinced of that. We see it demonstrated in the Gospels over and over again. He frequently loses his grip on all of these realities and begins down a path of foolishness and destruction. For example, though chosen by Christ and privileged to walk with him every day, Peter and the other disciples were still always jockeying position for position, always looking for prominence. They lost track of who they already were in Christ, as if they could get more of him, as if they could gain more of his love, more of his affection. They thought they needed to prove themselves more important than the others. And so we often find them arguing about who's the greatest and competing with each other for the attention and affirmation of Jesus. They lost track. Peter forgot who he was in Christ. Peter also lost his grip on occasion of who Jesus was and is. He once forgot that Jesus was the one running the show and chose to take charge, rebuking Jesus for his comments about his coming death and admonishing him not to talk about those things. "May it never be," he said. And after the most astounding miracle the world had ever seen, Christ's resurrection, Peter continued with his fishing. He forgot who Jesus was. He believed himself to be no longer valuable or useful to Jesus. He somehow thought that Jesus would treat him the way other people would treat him. That he would be rejected because of his failure. He forgot who Jesus was, how he was different. And on more than one occasion, Peter also lost his grip on his security in Christ because of the circumstances that were taking place around him. So when walking on water, you remember Jesus invites Peter to join him walking on water, and Jesus gets out of the boat and starts walking toward, Peter gets out of the boat, starts walking toward Jesus. But then suddenly he begins to sink when he begins to focus his attention on the storm. See, he loses his grip. As long as his faith and his eyes are placed securely on Jesus, he can walk on water. But as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to look at the storm and the difficulties around him and the tumult, he begins to sink. It happens again when he's sitting in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, when Jesus is at trial. And outside there, a little servant girl asks if he is not, one of the disciples, and he denies it, and he denies even knowing Jesus because the circumstances around him are frightening. And Jesus, he's not sure anymore. Peter had learned the hard way that self-control was not only a necessary quality for the follower of Jesus. I mean, after all, he had made many rash and foolish decisions that led to trouble for both himself and his friends. But he had also come to realize that self-control was not as much about controlling his behaviors and his choices as it was about getting a grip on his mind. And this is the point we want, which he makes clear in his first letter to his churches in Asia Minor. In 1 Peter, one of the passages we read earlier. He begins to recognize that, yes, self-control is necessary, but self-control is not achieved by trying harder to maintain a particular behavior. I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again. And what happens? Almost invariably, if we decide we're not going to do something again, even with the most difficulty, the greatest discipline, chances are we'll do it again. And then we'll kick ourselves some more. And then we'll say, my goodness, how can God even love me at this point? How can he use me? I am worthless to him. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to do this again. And we do it again. No matter how much discipline, no matter how much, because if we think self-control is about controlling our behaviors, we're missing the boat. Three times, Peter specifically calls the churches to practice self-control in his first letter. We call it 1 Peter. The first time he talks about it is in chapter 1, verse 13. Peter's calling his church to get a grip on their behavior. But notice that he doesn't begin with behavior. He says this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled." You see, self-control is added to their faith by a means of preparing their minds, not by overcoming sin at the point of temptation, where we decide we're not going to sin. By the time we get to the point of temptation, it's already too late for most of us. But even so, as I mentioned, the discipline of not acting all by itself won't, you might win some, you'll probably lose some. We see this even more clearly in the more literal translation of this text. But I understand why they modernized the language, because some of this doesn't make any sense to us. You know, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Huh? What do you mean? When in those days, if a man was going to get ready for battle, or if he was going to have to run somewhere, or if he was going to have to, you know, deal with an issue, he had these long flowing gowns. I mean, these robes, you've seen them at Christmas time when kids wear them for costumes, you know. They've got these long flowing gowns, and to run, they would trip all over themselves. And so when they would run or when they would do battle, they would hike up their skirt, so to speak. They would, and they referred to it as, in old English, it was gird up your loins. In other words, pull the skirt up and tie it up higher so that you have the freedom to run. Prepare yourself for battle, is what this was about. Well, here, that's the expression that Peter uses when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't be lazy. Get your mind in shape. Get ready. Be sober-minded, which is the same thing as being self-controlled. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what happened there? All of a sudden he says, okay, so we need to be self-controlled. So prepare your mind, be sober-minded, be self-controlled, and rest in this hope. Turn your attention to the hope that this and rest fully on the grace that is brought to you in Christ. That's where we place our hope. That's where we place our mind. That's where we rest. In other words, remember who you are and whose you are. You belong to Christ. You walk in His grace. You are free. Keep in mind that the grace that saves you from the temptations of this world will have less of a grip on you. If we keep in mind the grace that saves us, we will have the temptations to sin will have less of a grip. Peter continues with this, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. Again, it's a message of the mind, what you know. But rather, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So there is a call to holiness. There is a call to living a life of purity according to how Christ lives His life. As He was holy, so we are to be holy. But we're not going to get there by sheer effort. Rather, we are going to get there by directing our minds toward that which Christ has done for us, remembering who we are in Christ and remembering who Christ is, whose we are in Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, to your former ignorance. You're learning, you're growing. By the way, did you notice here that this one, remember we're in 2 Peter 1 where we're talking about and add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge and to knowledge self-control? The order is not by accident. The reason self-control comes after knowledge is because knowledge is the basis on which we have self-control. Our knowledge of God, as we talked about it last week, if you didn't hear that last week, go back to it because it's essential that we understand what we mean by the knowledge of God. But our personal knowledge of God will enable us to live lives of self-control. It arises out of it. Peter's second mention of self-control in his first letter is found in 1 Peter 4:7, where he exhorts the church to get a grip on their fear in dire circumstances. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. We just read this. Therefore, since the end of all things is near, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Much of Peter's first letter is seeking to help the church deal with the growing persecution the church is experiencing under Emperor Nero. And so here he's giving them practical advice. How are you going to survive the atrocities of Nero? If you don't die, how are you going to live? And what he makes clear in this verse is that the deteriorating circumstances require greater clarity of mind for the believer in order to remain controlled, in order to keep a grip. We need to call to mind the truths that Paul writes about, for example, in Romans 8. In Romans 8, 31, 32, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to this persecution that's coming? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here is a knowledge of God. This is whose we are. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also now, along with him, graciously give us all things? How do you think he's going to abandon you in your trouble now if he's already given the greatest gift he could give? He's not going to withdraw his blessing. He's not going to withdraw his presence now after he's sacrificed his own son in order to give us life. Remember who you are. You are God's chosen. You are redeemed. You're much loved. You are secure in Christ. Remember who He is. He is Lord of all creation. He is the sovereign God who is for us, not against us. He's not even just neutral toward us. Our God has come, he's gone to bat for us. He has sacrificed himself for us. Remember this third thing, that nothing in this world or outside of it can change those two truths. Nothing. Paul continues, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. His conclusion is, you are therefore more than conquerors through Christ who loves you. Remember this. Walk in these truths, and you will be able to remain calm, cool, collected in any circumstance. Come what may. If we don't lose our heads, then we will be able and ready to do the one thing that can change everything. And that is pray. Did you notice that in this verse? Did you notice that? That the point of the self-control? The end of all is near. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Let's sit here for a moment and think about this one. This has been quite a week, hasn't it? Think through the events of the week. Russia seems poised and ready to bring down a reign of terror and destruction upon Ukraine. Possibly propel the world into a crisis like we haven't seen since the Second World War. The Canadian government has taken action against peaceful protesters and has even frozen their personal bank accounts, making it impossible for them to pay their bills or even purchase groceries, all for wanting to have a conversation with the Prime Minister. A trial has begun in democratic Finland, where one of their own lawmakers faces jail time, not for embezzlement or for fraud or corruption, but because she tweeted her faith-based opinion along with a Bible verse concerning a hot-button issue for which she must now not only be canceled, but incarcerated. And all the while, our own economy seems to be teetering on the brink of runaway inflation, while our politics seem to be tottering on the precipice of mutually assured destruction. What is a follower of Christ to do? Pick a side? Join a rally? Support a party? Run through the streets screaming with our hair on fire? No. Peter says, get a grip. Get a grip and pray. Remain clear-minded and alert so that you might add to your faith self-control in order to be able to pray. Peter had learned the hard way and encourages his churches to learn from his mistakes. In a world run by the ungodly and led by demons, our most powerful recourse is to go to the one who causes demons to shudder and flee. That's the only option that has power, lasting power. Which leads us to the third mention Peter makes of self-control in 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Remember, Peter says, be alert. Have your mind on highest level of readiness. For this whole thing is bigger than just Nero or the Romans. It's bigger than Judaizers or Hellenizers. It's bigger than sinful choices or political distractions or any of the rest. Our battle, as Paul said, is ultimately not against flesh and blood. We are not in a war with different policies and politics, ethnicities or nationalities. That is not our war. But rather, we are at war against the rulers, Paul says, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is who our enemy is. And they, Peter says, are out to get you. The devil and all his minions are looking to derail you, to distract you, to undo you, and to devour you. So, he says, be alert and self-controlled. And again, it comes back to the same thing. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget whose you are. You have nothing to fear as long as you walk with Him. But if, like in every adventure show or movie ever made, if you're like the guy who loses it, you know, y'all seen it how many times? Everybody's sneaking around and there's great pressure, and of course there's the one guy who goes, I can't stand it, and he's going to run away, and of course he gets knocked down, shot, whatever. When you run off on your own, when you run away, you make easy prey for a lion. Instead, with self-control, we are called to put on the full armor of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then don't run away. This is the most counterintuitive part of the whole thing. Don't run away. But instead, turn and resist the devil in strength. Verse 9 of Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith. For Peter had learned the same lesson that James had written about in James 4, 7 and 8. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Last year when I was camping up near Cascade, there had been reports of a mountain lion in the area that had been spotted roaming about the area. And I was warned to keep alert, make some noise if I spotted a mountain lion, and don't run. If I run, he will chase and I will lose. But instead, you got this. Now, I cut off the actual bottom of the yellow one, because underneath there, it gave a third option. It's offer up little children. But I cut that part off. But rather, what I was told was similar to what you have up here. I was told to remain self-controlled. Don't let fear get a grip on you, but rather remain self-controlled and turn to face the lion. Hands high, aggressive, loud, and threatening. Now, even talking about that makes me feel like, yeah,
right.
And the lion's going to think, really? That's all you got? But that's what you do, because eventually what's going to happen is, even though it's counterintuitive, the lion will run in most instances. If you threaten him back, he's a scaredy cat. But what is needed is to get a grip on our fear. Our immediate reaction is to run, and that will lead to our ruin. But rather, and going back to the spiritual lion we've been talking about, who roams about looking for someone to devour, what is needed is to get a grip on ourselves and act in faith in the one who calls us and knows us by name. We can trust him. You know, three times Peter calls for self-control. And each time he calls for self-control, he calls for a disciplined mind. You notice that? Prepare your mind for action. That was the one that was gird up the loins of your mind. Be clear-minded. Be alert. All of them have to do with this activity of the mind that keeps in mind the knowledge of God that we talked about last week. In fact, one of the most interesting things I found in this study is that the Greek word translated self-control or self-controlled, in all three of these passages, the primary meaning of the word is sober-minded. In other words, in Greek, the idea of self-control is to be sober-minded. To keep your mind clear. Meaning that the quality of self-control, when it's added to our faith, always arises out of a clarity of mind. And that means a clarity of mind as to who I am, who God is, and that nothing can change either one of those. Not a mountain lion, not a Russian army, not a depression. Nothing can change it. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. For self-control arises out of our continually remembering who we are in Christ, whose we are, the one who has saved us, redeemed us, and promised us to never leave us or forsake us. And to always remember that nothing and no one can change the first two. As I finish today, I want to ask this. Does your life feel like it's spinning out of control? There's the global question, but there's also the individual question. Are you questioning your value or your place in life? Do you doubt that God loves you or could love you because of all the ways you've responded to Him in the past or all the things that you've done in the past? Or are the circumstances of life causing you to essentially run through the streets with your hair on fire? Right now, everything feels out of control, and all you want to do is run away. For some of us, this looks exactly like it sounds. And everyone can see that we're out of control. But for others, we've gotten very, very good at being able to hide the panic within. For other, you know, those folks, those of us who are like that, yeah, you know, nobody sees it. In fact, what they see is a very intentional, very visional, you know, like a person with great leadership qualities, a great sense of certainty. All of those things can mask a fear that if I don't control all of this, the wheels are going to come off. And then I don't know who I am anymore. Is your life spinning out of control? Are you feeling it, whether people can see it or not? Well, I want you to know that there is hope. But it only comes when we come to our senses. It only comes when we recognize there is only one who can save us. There is only one who has control over this hot mess. And when we acknowledge who we are in that we don't have control, that we've lost control, and who He is, the one who restores life, who gives purpose, who grants the ultimate control, the sovereign God of the universe, then we can be rescued, redeemed. The old word is saved. Woody figured it out. You watch the movie. There's this moment in the movie and Woody looks at the bottom of his shoe. And he remembers who he is. And he remembers whose he is. And that there's room in Andy's room for Buzz. For us, it goes even further than that. For God has not inscribed His name on us, but rather, according to Isaiah 49:16, He says this: "Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of My hands." God cannot forget us. You and I, if we are in Christ, we are inscribed on the palms of His hands. And so whether we get to go around the fire or we have to go through it, either way, He is with us. No matter what comes, no matter what comes next, He has placed His Holy Spirit within us as a deposit, He said. A deposit that guarantees His promise from here to eternity. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the guarantee. This is the truth for every follower of Jesus. So Peter says, live in it. Live into it. Live out of it. And fear not, for I am with you. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you today for the good grace that you give to us. Lord, we confess that so often we find ourselves taking our eye off the ball, forgetting just who we are in Christ and whose we are. Forgetting that nothing in this world, no event, no circumstance, no person, no loss, nothing can take that away. Nothing can change it. Your word tells us that we are adopted into your family by your choice. We become sons and daughters by your choice. No human being had a hand in it. Yeah. Grant us, O God, a mindfulness of your presence. Help us to ponder, O Lord, our place in your world, in your universe, that you have chosen us. That we are the glory of your creation to you. That you sent your Son to die for us, for me. And that you have promised never to leave, never to forsake, never to abandon, and never to forget your promises. Give us faith, we pray. And add to our faith, Father, the self-control that arises out of the knowledge of these good things. For we pray in Jesus' name.